We have captioned Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through chapter 5 and verse 11, the display of unity in the early church, and we get a lot of viewpoint here as to how they looked at material goods. We spent all of our last session on the attitude of the church toward material things, verse 32. And then how the demonstration of God's grace in verse 33, we noted that the word great power parallels the word abundant grace, and that the word grace and the word abundant are the same word. So verse 33, great power, the apostles were having witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. How do we know great grace was upon them all? Because their attitude resulted in an action, and the action is described in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. All who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And now we're ready for the second part of this. The first part would be the general display of unity. And that we've covered 4:32 down through verse 35. And now we're ready to take a look at the individuals that did this. Individual display 4:36 through 5:11. The general picture of the church, and now we're ready to look at individual displays of unity and generosity, and we have two of them. Number one is the honest display. The honest display. The one that was acceptable to God, pleasing to God, 4:36, 37. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. And so the first thing to note then is that when it comes to generosity, Barnabas is exhibit A. When it comes to generosity in the church, Barnabas is exhibit A. The apostles gave him a nickname. His name was really Joseph, but there were a lot of Josephs around, plus the fact that there was something very special about this man. And he is nicknamed according to Hebrew custom. And Hebrew custom would talk about someone being a son of, and then after that would be their major characteristic. What was the major thing about them that you saw more than anything else? And therefore, that expression or that Semitic expression, son of, whenever you see that, son of, it's going to be describing this person by their major characteristic. One of the things that was characteristic of Barnabas was encouragement. And therefore, they felt it appropriate, instead of using a relatively meaningless name such as Joseph, even though the name has great meaning to it, relatively meaningless in accord with Barnabas, because the major thing about Barnabas was his encouragement, and thus they name him Barnabas, or, as the verse says, son of encouragement. He becomes very major in the book of Acts. And since we went over these last time, this time I'll only list them for you. If you want to see how major Barnabas is, note him in 9:26 and 27, 11:20 through 24, and 28 through 30 also. 13:1 through 14:28. Two large chapters there where Barnabas is very much in the picture. Then we move down to that first major conference of the church, the Jerusalem conference, Acts 15:1 through 4, where Barnabas was present. He's mentioned in verse 12, verse 22, verse 36 through 41. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. So you have a very major character in the book of Acts that gets introduced. now in chapter 4, verse 36, and his name was Barnabas. And he, very simply, again, notice his action, reading it once again, and Joseph, a Cyprian by birth, who was called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, he, verb, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, when you read verse 37, what is the implication? Is the implication that he sold it and brought part of it? Isn't the implication here he sold it and brought the money, meaning whatever he got for the sale? Now, the important thing to note there is, well, several. Number one, when he brought the money, he brought all that the sale of the land brought him. Second, he did not have to do that. He could have brought half. He could have brought a third. He could have brought three quarters. Or he could have sold the land and kept every nickel of it. He could have done any of those things. And that's important to keep in mind in this particular context, because he had the right to his property. But in verse 37, he does sell it, bring the money, and the implication is very clear, is that whatever the land brought in terms of proceeds, he brought it all. And you look at that and you end chapter 4 and you say, how noble of Barnabas to do something like that. A beautiful, gracious, loving, honest display of Christian concern about the needs of others. And it ends very beautifully. One of the characteristics of the Word of God, however, is always to be honest. And therefore, when we come to chapter 5 and verse 11, Luke the historian is honest enough to say, if you're shouting the praises of the churches at the end of chapter 4, remember, the church then, like the church now, was full of carnal people. And let's tell you the story of, number 2, the dishonest display. The honest display, the dishonest display. Chapter 5, 1 through 11. And the first thing to note is that Ananias, who is the focal point along with his wife Sapphira, Ananias is to the church what Achan was to Israel. Ananias is to the church what Achan was to Israel. And we'll want to look at both Joshua 7 and Acts chapter 5 to see the parallel. First of all, between Joshua 7:1 and Acts 5:3, there is a verbal connection. And we'll start with Acts 5 and verse 3 and simply note the verbal connection, and we'll see its meaning later. Chapter 5, verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back? Keep back. And the word keep back is the translation of nos fidzo, N-O-S P-H-I-Z-O, nas fidzo. Go to Joshua 7:1. Joshua 7:1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. And the word there, took, is translated by the Septuagint, nasphidzo. So there's a verbal link between the two passages. Now, what happened with Ananias in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, under Joshua, Israel was experiencing victory after victory until Achan. And if we're back there, let's trace out some of the great victories they were having and how with Achan it comes to a screeching halt. For example, if you look at Joshua 7 and verse 1, look at Joshua in the earlier passages, and I'll simply summarize this. Everything has been a plus. They cross Jordan, they come in, they have victory after victory after victory. They're listed almost in catalog style when you come to the earlier chapters, how that they're having victory in every way. In chapter 1, for example, God calls attention to the fact that Moses has died. And in verse 3, he says, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be able to your territory. No man will be able to stand for you and give you this. No one will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I'll not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, etc., etc. And so the emphasis will be, I don't care who you face on the battlefield, you'll win. And they did. And that happens clear up through chapter 7. Victory after victory after victory. No military force could stand against Israel. It was continual victory until there was inner collapse. And that is going to be the message, that no external enemy could defeat Israel, but an internal collapse could. When you come to the book of Acts, up through to chapter 5, it's victory after victory after victory after victory. And chapter 5 is going to point out that the Sanhedrin, the opponents of Christianity, the Sadducees, could not defeat the Christians. Inner collapse could, and that is what is going to happen in this little section. So let's put down a very important lesson that is parallel between Achan and the church, which is this. Neither Israel in the Old Testament or the church could be defeated from without. Neither Israel or the church could be defeated from without. Whether it was the Hittites in the Old Testament or whether it is the Sanhedrin in the New Testament, whether it's Canaanite religion in the Old Testament or the Pharisaic and Sadducean religion of Judaism in the New Testament, they could not stop Christianity. Inner collapse could do it. Now, as we come to chapter 5, it's important, coming off of the last of chapter 4, to remember a precedent has been set. And within a church or churches, whenever precedents get set, people tend to repeat them, don't they? I don't know that this is the explanation, but if one youngster in a high school commits suicide, what do you expect to follow? You expect there'll probably be a couple more that are going to follow. And sometimes events set off sequence, whether they're good events or bad ones. Well, what Barnabas has done, what everybody has done, from 32 through 37, has set precedent. And the precedent is you may choose to sell everything you have, bring the proceeds, put them at the apostles' feet, and they will distribute them as there is need. Well, Ananias and Sapphira followed the precedent, and therefore you have in chapter 5, verse 1, a certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And you'd expect this is just going to be another catalog listing, just like we had with Barnabas and Joseph. The whole church did it. Barnabas did it. And now it looks like in chapter 5, verse 1, Ananias is going to do it because he did the same thing that everybody else had done. A certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold, same verb, same action, same activity as before, a piece of property same word as is used before, same expression as used before. Barnabas had a tract of land. Ananias had a piece of property. Barnabas sold it. Ananias sold it. So notice that everything externally was done the same with Ananias and Sapphira that was done with Barnabas and the rest of the church before. So, verse 2. They kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now you might say, well, doesn't verse 2 introduce a difference? And yes, it does. And the difference between that and the act of Barnabas in the last part of chapter 4 is that Barnabas sold the land and brought all of the proceeds. In chapter 5, verse 1, Ananias and Sapphira sold their piece of property, and they kept back part of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, if we stop at that point, what would you say the sin of Achan was? It would look like the sin of Achan was, you got more for the property than you put at the apostles' feet. And Peter's going to remind him that you did not have to bring all of it. So that will not be the central feature of the sin. But notice you come in to verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, in what way was... in what sense did he lie? Let's put it that way. How did Ananias lie? What has Ananias said so far? How do you lie? You lie with your mouth. Ananias hasn't said a word. So that's the first question. How did he lie? Not with his lips. Not with his mouth. Can you lie with your mouth shut? Well, we're going to find out that that's exactly what he did, is that while they acted in the same way, they lied in this way. They took advantage of a common understanding. What was the common understanding? Your gift is the same as Barnabas. You sold the land and this is all of it. So they took advantage of a common understanding, which was the price and the gift were the same. I may need to emphasize once again, and Peter's going to begin now to guide us around that it was okay for the price of the land and the gift to be different. So notice Peter begins in verse 4 then. It says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? You did not have to sell it. So that can't be the sin. After it was sold, was it not under your control? In other words, once you sold it, you could have done what you wished to it, or with it. Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And therefore, taking advantage of the understanding that this must be all, he utilized it to have the money and have the glory at the same time. And thus, the sin of Ananias. Verse 5, as he heard these words, Ananias fell down, breathed his last, understatement, great fear came upon all who heard of it. And so the advantage which he took was he said by his act, this gift represents the proceeds of the sale. This gift And he did this by an act. Now, he didn't say this. He said, by his act, this gift represents the proceeds of the sale. And thus, by his action, he created a false impression. God, in his sovereign way, acts in different ways at different times. And this may be a very small reason to suggest we might want to give a word of praise or thanks to God that he's seen fit in his sovereign way, apparently, not to do this anymore. Have any of us ever, by action, created an impression of spiritual death that wasn't true? I haven't, have you? But I know lots of other people that have that are not here. Of course we have. But it does not mean just because God does not respond perhaps in the same way. I think I remember hearing Donald Gray Barnhouse preach on this particular passage, and he said, had God acted in the same way throughout the rest of the church age, there would not be church buildings, there would be church morgues. And I understand what he's saying. But nonetheless, the seriousness of the whole thing is there, and I think it's significant that the first act of God in discipline in the church was an act on performance. The first discipline on the church was for hypocritical performance, or performance untrue to reality. Now, to come down to the precise nature of that, once again, verse 7, he has died, he's carried out. There elapsed an interval of 3 hours, and his wife came in. Why was she 3 hours late? She couldn't get her makeup on. Not knowing what had happened, and Peter responded to her. Now, catch this. Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They shall carry you out as well. She fell immediately at his feet, breathed her last. The young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Now, two times we are told that this had a salutary effect on the church. So that must be very, very important. Back at verse 5, as he heard these words, Ananias fell down, breathed his last, and great fear or respect came upon all who heard it. Verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. The Word of God never adorns its characters. It always tells the truth about them. And as we said last week, if the Word of God will say, David is a man after my own heart, it will also picture his sins in the most vivid detail. The Word of God is true to reality. It does not gild its characters. All right, that brings us to a conclusion then of the section on this display of unity in the church. And now we're ready to go to the second appearance before the Sanhedrin. What had happened was this. The Sanhedrin had said, don't teach anymore in the name of Jesus. And the disciples and the apostles has proceeded to go out and teach with more fervor. In fact, as every time the Sanhedrin challenges Peter and John and the apostles and the preaching of Jesus as the Messiah, every time that happens, they step it up more fervently, more directly than ever before. So, our next section is going to be the second appearance before the Sanhedrin. The second appearance of Peter and John and the apostles before the High Court of Israel, the Sanhedrin. If you are looking at a New American Standard Version, as I think most of you are, the word Sanhedrin shows up translated capital C lowercase U-N-C-I-L. It's called counsel. Anytime you see counsel with a capital letter, they have capitalized it because it is the Supreme Court of Israel. And this is going to take in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 42. And we will break it into three parts. 5, 12 through 16. Now, this is only summary right now. So 5, 12 through 16 is going to be the setting for the appearance. 5, 12 through 16 will be the setting. Reading beginning at 12. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. And in 15 and 16 points out that they had performed so many miracles that even outside of Jerusalem, they're bringing people out in the streets to be healed by the apostles. That provides the setting for chapter 5, verses 17 through 40. And 17 through 40 lists for us about a half a dozen events at the second appearance. The setting for the appearance, the events at the appearance. That then brings us down to verse 41. And verse 41 brings the whole thing to a conclusion. It says, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name." And every one of the characteristics of the early church and early Christians is found in verse 41. And it's this. It's one of the things that many of the unbelievers and the pagans always wondered about. And they would make a comment like this: "These Christians are very strange. They rejoice in circumstances in which they should cry." And if you begin to look, here are these men that have been arrested. They've just been flogged. And that means 39 blows across the back as hard as a man could bring them. And they rejoiced. Odd people, aren't they? Strange that in the circumstances that ought to bring anger, it brings out joy. And that's one of the characteristics that you find of the early Christians. Of course, the latter part of verse 41 explains. The flogging was a joy because we're counted worthy to suffer for his name. And so verse 42, "Every day in the temple from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Messiah." And therefore, we come down then to verses 41 and 42, which is the outcome. Of that appearance. Setting for, events of, outcome of this appearance. Now, I think I'll go clear down to the end of my notes, and I don't know how far I'm going. I may be down here several lessons. But I think it would be interesting, perhaps at this point, when you see the flogging, when you see the jealousy of the Sanhedrin, the attempt to stop them, I think it would be well worth taking and making a little chart. And over here on the left, we'll put 418. 418 is going to be the first remark of the Sanhedrin to the apostles not to teach in Christ's name. And in the second column, we'll put 540. 540 is the second command of the Sanhedrin not to teach in Christ's name. And then in 542, we'll have the response of the apostles. And so 418 and 540 is the charge. 542 then, is the apostolic response to the charge. Now, the reason for charting this out is I want you to get the force of something. Everything that the Sanhedrin said don't, they did. Everything that the Sanhedrin said stop, they kept right on doing. And what I want, and I think you'll see it by the time we chart this out in front of you visually, I think you'll see then the utter defiance, the utter refusal to fail to testify, to continue to testify in Christ's name. All right, let's go to 4:18. And now we'll work right straight across the column on this and see the contrast. 4:18. And when they, the Sanhedrin, had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all. Get that? Not at all. Are they to speak in the name of Christ? Emphasis. Not at all. 5:40. And they, the Sanhedrin, took his, that's Gamaliel's advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more. Get it? 5:40. Speak no more. I'll just emphasize the words no more. All right, go back to 4:18 again. When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach. Not to speak, not to teach. Those are the actions forbidden in that passage. 5:40. They took his advice, and after calling the disciples in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more. To speak goes in our second column. Back once again to 4:18. And they summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. The issue is the name. Don't speak in the name of Jesus. 5:40. They took his advice. After calling the apostles, then they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus. Now, with those columns lined up, the action of speaking, the forbidding of the action, and the specification of the action, the name of Jesus, is made clear each time by the Sanhedrin. Now, when we come over to the response column, we'll find in 5:42 that Luke is careful to note that they fully and completely defied the Sanhedrin. Verse 42, what are the first words we're going to put down? And every day contrasts what? Every day contrasts not at all. Sanhedrin said not at all, they did it every day. The Sanhedrin said no more, and they did it Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Notice the defiance, what they were to do. Not at all, they did every day. But let's rub it in a little more. They did it discreetly. They did it privately. No, notice the next words in 42. Every day, in the temple, house to house. What does that mean? Publicly, privately. Every day, in public, every day, in private. There was no place where they refused to stop teaching. Verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house. And what was the words of 4:18, not to teach or speak? The words of 5:40, not to speak. And what are the next words in verse 42? They kept right on teaching. They kept right on. And you can't really miss the feel that Luke is trying to get across, is that no matter what the Sanhedrin did, they were going to remain faithful to their mission, namely the proclamation of Christ. They kept right on teaching and preaching. And thank God they had enough sense to change the subject. No, they didn't. They came on preaching Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus is Messiah. And they had been strictly and specifically told, don't speak in that name. And they came back and spoke specifically in that name. And they not only spoke in the name of Jesus, but they identified him with the Messiah. Can you see any conflict building up here between the Sanhedrin and the apostles? It's enormous, and it's part of what we're ready to look at coming into this particular chapter. And I think we're a little early, but I think this is a good break point. And we'll pick up next time. What had happened now, and we might add this, the abundant miracles described in 15 and 16, and again, without looking perhaps at the text, what would you guess would be the Sadducean approach? The Sadducees were religious rulers. They had the people under their thumb. These guys come along preaching Jesus, whom they had said put to death, and the people are out in the streets. And these men are healing, and we can't deny it. And the people are out in the streets to see them. What might begin to happen in the minds of the religious leaders? Jealousy. And that's verse 17. The high priest rose up along with his associates, that's the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. So they lay hands on the apostles. Last time it was only Peter and John. This second appearance, it's all the apostles. But they had hands on the apostles, put them in a public jail. And thus, we will begin with that section next time and see the events and the outcome of it in this second appearance before the Sanhedrin. Our Father, we're thankful for the example of courage that the apostles set in front of us. They understood what they were commissioned to do, which was to preach Jesus, crucified by man but raised by God. And he was to be proclaimed as the Messiah and the Savior of men. And we're thankful that no matter what the odds were, they faithfully proclaimed Christ. And when the consequences came along for preaching Christ, they rejoiced because they were able and privileged to suffer in his name. May we catch the flavor of the dedication of these men in Christ's name.